straight into the lecture today. Looks like it's on. Which is lecture 102 on the apocalypse, which I've entitled Identifying the Beast. And you might say, well, identifying the beast, he's not here yet. No, he's not. Well, he might be around, but he hasn't shown himself. But over the centuries, a number of people have been identified as the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And this is only a short list that I've got on here on the whiteboard. Oh my, there's many more. There are thousands. But Pompey, Caligula, Nero, Muhammad, Boniface the Eighth. I don't know why they call the Pope Boniface. He was a very...
Boniface.
He was, yeah, full of jails. John the 23rd, Frederick the Second, Luther, the Roman State, the Papacy, Church of England. Yes, the old Anglican Church has also been identified as the Antichrist. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, Mussolini, Hitler, JFK. Poor JFK, he got accused of so many things, but he's also an Antichrist. Franz Josef Strauss. Now, I had some friends many years ago who went over to Germany to tell Franz Josef Strauss, who's been dead for years, he wasn't dead when they went over to see him, but he died in recent times, that he was the coming Antichrist. They jailed him. They jailed them. I think they're still in jail now. It was insane. Henry Kissinger. Anwar Sadat. Good old Bob Hawke.
Yeah.
Prince Juan Carlos, Saddam Hussein, Clinton, even Obama. They've all been classified as the Antichrist.
Osama.
Osama, yes.
There's no royals in there.
See Ilana later. She'll tell you all about Prince Charles. Now, actually there's a lot going for that too. But be that as it may, I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And I'm going to give you the Les Aaron Gosling interpretation of this. So be prepared for a raised eyebrow or two from your good selves. I want you to have a look at Daniel 11, verse 20. Because I'm going to change a few things around here to accord more with the Hebrew. Talking about the Antichrist, it says, then shall stand up in his estate a treasurer to exact a new monetary system. The Hebrew says to get wealth together. To get wealth together. To exact a new monetary system for the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by political intrigue and flattery. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak unheard of things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Don't pray against the coming of the Antichrist. Don't pray against it. Don't try and stop it. If you do, you're going to be coming against the power, the might, the authority, and the will of Almighty God. Because that which shall be accomplished, determined, I should say, shall be done.
Amen.
We will be rebelling against God's spirit if we try to stop the coming of the man of sin. Yet I know people who pray against it. Well, do they want the Lord to come or not?
That's right.
No, it doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. To my mind, it doesn't make sense either when people go out and vote. You know? Well, what are they doing? Oh, this group over here is going to be better than this group, because if this group over here is going to bring about the Antichrist, I better vote for this. They're Babylon! Both sides of the same coin. I haven't voted since 1975. And I was up to my eyeballs in politics. But I saw what the CIA did to the Whitlam government. Whether or not you agree with what happened with Gough is irrelevant. I was a part of it. And I'll tell you what, I have not voted since. Why? Because there's another group behind the political parties. And they are manipulating events. And I'll tell you what, I didn't believe in that. I mocked it. I went hard to prove the people who believed in conspiracy theories to be wrong. I lost friends all over the place. And then one day I was in the library and I found a book by Professor Carol Quigley. It was called Tragedy and Hope. And I read it. And I just had to sit down and hold my head in my hands and say, well, I was wrong. I was wrong. And it did not come as an easy confession. But the fact of the matter is, Quigley brings out that he had no opposition to the aims and goals of this group, this secret society. His only complaint was that it wasn't public. It wasn't public. And when I read his admissions, I was astonished. Shortly thereafter, we began to see things happen on the world scale that didn't make a lot of sense. But looking back now, all these years, about those same events, I can look at those events and say, well, there's the hand showing itself. The secretive hand is displaying its intentions. Miriam, when she was a little girl, brought home from school a Commonwealth Bank booklet encouraging children to bank with the Commonwealth. But of course, in there, it talked about the future of money. And it said, quote unquote, "Our present financial system will be a thing of the past. Money, as we presently know it, will become a strange curiosity over which future generations will smile." And they were advocating the introduction of a new financial order. Commonwealth Bank. Time is very short. Yeah. It's extremely short. What we need today is a revival amongst believers in God. In Matthew chapter 25, I won't turn there, make a mental note on paper. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through to 13, we see a tiny work at the end of the age calling people to repent. It's a revival work at the end of the age. And it's a midnight cry. Midnight cry.
Pretty close.
Very close. And, you know, we want to see revival. But let me tell you something. It's not going to start in Johannesburg. It's not going to start in Tweed Heads. It's not going to start in Toronto. It's not going to start in Pasadena, California, or anywhere else. It will start in Jerusalem. When it says very clearly in Zechariah, the Spirit of God's going to be poured out in Jerusalem. It will start there. It will be a revival. But what we are doing here is, hopefully, activating such a revival. Introducing it. Because an unaffected revival, rich in productive activity and outreach, has to be a heartfelt revival. A reflection of God's interests and contemplation on God's character. I've been part of churches, so was the Rebbitson, which emphasize praise and worship. They don't teach people about the character of God. They don't teach people about the expectations that God has of humanity. That revival has to be a consummate revival in burning oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, burning the oil brightly in the lamps of believers within the messianic community. And it has to be centered around Yeshua, as the living Torah. Not just about commandments. Not about statutes. Not about judgments. Albeit they're important. But I find that amongst many of the messianic groups, there's a negating of the person of Yeshua. I'm disturbed by that. It should be an intelligent revival of personal conversion experience. You see, how can we promote revival unless we've had a personal sense of revival within? This is most important. And how can we have that without a personal relationship with God the Father? It has to be an undeniable revival of authentic discipleship. What did Yeshua expect of his followers? Absolutely. And he also gave a whole list of expectations. I remember reading a sermon of Peter Marshall's many years ago where he said, as you read the Gospels, where you see Yeshua say to you, do this, whatever you're doing, don't read on, stop there and go and do it. You know, yeah, interesting. And don't come back till you have done it. So he said that very few even understood what he was getting at. Astonishing. So, we need a passionate revival of God's truth, which has been buried beneath a whole heap of Hellenistic Greek thought form. We need to revive that truth, get rid of the Hellenistic overplay. Such a revival will necessarily involve an incorruptible revival of deep and lasting repentance. But you know, when you say to people, repent, they think, well, repent, okay, what can I repent of? I had 2 eggs today, I should have had one, it'll, you know, it's not good for my cholesterol. Last night I had a couple too many, maybe I should cut that back from 15 to 14. Whatever. They need to understand that repentance involves an understanding of the laws of God. So if you're doing something the law of God says don't do it. Turn your back, which is what repentance really means, on whatever it is. Burn your fields. So nothing's left, you can't return to it. We have to have deep and lasting repentance, sincere reflective self-judgment, self-surrender. Laurel just said, take up your cross. You know, that was expected. Self-surrender. That'd be a start. Goodness me. And a wholehearted, unconditional, unquestioning, undoubting, unreserved, unhesitating turning to the Lord with praise. Now hear what I've just said. With praise. I didn't say that revival is praise. You see, for true revival, all 7 points that I just mentioned have to be inculcated, and then as a result of that, praise follows. It's automatic. If you are doing all those 7 things I just listed, having an unaffected revival, rich in activity and outreach, heartfelt revival of reflection on God's interests, a consummate revival in burning the oil brightly, an intelligent revival of personal conversion experience, an undeniable revival of authentic discipleship, a passionate revival of God's truth, an incorruptible revival of deep and lasting repentance, sincere reflective self-judgment, etc., etc., etc. Praise is going to come. Why? Because you'll have changed. You'll have changed. And so then you can't have 6 of those 7 points and call it a revival. You can't have 4 of those 7 and claim a revival. What you've got, if you've only got 3, 4, 5, or 6 of these points, is a sham. That's what you've got. You've got a sham. You've got a counterfeit. You've got something that does not deserve the term revival. But we've been through so many revivals. Oh, Lord, send this. You send the fire of God to the spirit of the great south land. Oh, look. We've got to get into a situation where we are literally one with God in our love of him and human beings. And each other, for goodness sake. I've seen people pray for revival and curse their brethren in the same breath. I've seen people thanking God for revival on their knees and at the same time saying, Lord, open these people's eyes to their sinfulness. That person, I tell you now, wasn't looking at himself, saying how sinful he was. He was out there collecting wood to put it on that fire to burn the sins of others away. He's a good Christian fellow too. Well, I shouldn't say it, but he was the, in charge of the Department of
Deliverance
Ministry.
Did he get delivered?
Well, he needed it. He needed deliverance. The scripture is clear about right knowledge. It is important to have right knowledge. And you cannot have right knowledge unless you have a right understanding of Torah. Fact. And Torah, as I keep telling everyone, and all the rabbis do too, Torah is not law, it's instruction. It's instruction. If we obey God's expectations, blessing flows. If we don't, curses come. Remember the old saying in Proverbs, the curse without cause does not come. And you know what? There's a cause to every effect. There really is. There's a cause to every effect. We need to listen to the Spirit within us. We need to listen to the Spirit of God because it is the Spirit of right knowledge, Spirit of truth. So when you get a little word from God, from the Spirit, you need to act on it. I know one lady who was milking cows and she got a word from the Lord, move away from the back of the cow. She just ignored it. And that cow kicked out and broke her wrist. But you see, God is loving like that. He'll let you know ahead of time. He's spoken to us. I've ignored things. Not just you lot. I'm in this with you. And, you know, because sometimes you think, well, did that come from God or did that come from just my heart or did... Act on it. Because you usually find that if you've got a particular word that comes to you and it's strong, it's from God. And that God means business. So, you know, it's important that we understand that praise has to usher forth from the converted human heart, the educated human heart, not the ignorant human heart. Praise must come as an eruptive, emotional consequence of achieving all those seven factors that I mentioned before. Praise must accompany authentic spiritual revival. Most worldly revivals are centered in praise itself. Mindless praise, devoid of right knowledge, leads to despair. How many churches have we seen up here and down the coast where, you know, people come along and the leaders begin to initiate praise and worship? And people get together and they form little communes and the guy ends up committing adultery or racing off with the finances. Over and over and over again. It happens. And, you know, many of us have been already touched by this affective hysteria. With regret, it usually stems from and has its origin in women. Now, this is not to put the women down. But up here in this area of the Bible Belt, so many revivals have started with women. And it's all been clapping hands and praising God, but no intelligent teaching. And their husbands have been too weak and they've followed them through. It's sad. Anybody who's had a past with Pentecostalism knows what I'm talking about. Right knowledge is important. In Leviticus 26, verse 2, He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and practice them." Practice them. There are people who have said to me, you know, all this emphasis you give on overcoming our nature. Well, God just helps me. He just, you know, I had a cigarette habit. I've had it for 50 years, but God suddenly took that away from me. So I don't have to do anything myself. It's Jesus who does it all for me. The only reason people like that have those problems removed supernaturally is because they're too weak to do it themselves. They're too weak. And God has to have mercy on them. All the way through the scripture, we have to put into practice the things we learn. We have to use our will. We have to direct our will to keep God's commandments. It's not easy sometimes. Especially when you go to the bank and you're withdrawing, you know, $50 and you get $100 in your hand. What do? Give 50 back. But if you've got bills that are mounting, it's easy to say, God's just blessed me with an extra $50. It takes willpower to obey God. It takes willpower to do the right thing. We must exercise our will. He says, keep my commandments and practice them. Then I will give you, and he lists all the aspects of revival in a national sense. And this is why we have emphasized right knowledge since the beginning of the BRI and IMCF. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of right knowledge. And without the wielding of the Spirit of God in the act of tightening the belt of truth, remember the belt of truth? It's in the armor of God. It's a belt. Don't let it be slack. Tighten the belt. Tighten the belt. And incidentally, you've got to tighten it. It's not going to tighten itself. Just like, you know, you've got a sword on the side of your hip. That sword of the Spirit is to be taken and wielded. It's not there for decoration. It's to draw blood. Swords draw blood. Swords are a weapon. Shalak. To go forth. Use it. Swing it. Draw that blood if you have to. Without tightening a belt of right knowledge in discipleship, praise and worship is rejected by God as meaningless. All right? So my question is, when is a mishkan a mashkan? All right? Because we read earlier, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. The word for sanctuary is mishkan. Jewish thought form allows always for a play on words when those words are very similar. And there's a lot of humour in the Bible that we miss because we don't understand the intent of the writer in discussing certain things. The words mishkan and mashkan are very much alike. Mishkan is a tabernacle. Mashkan is a pledge or a corollary. Now, you'll notice in the Haftorah reading today that Rahab, the prostitute, because she saved the spies, wanted a pledge. She wanted something that would determine that she would be saved when Israel conquered Jericho and the surrounding regions. The Midrash, Shemos Rabab 51:3, says, why was the tabernacle called Mishkan? Because it was twice used as collateral. Same word, mashkan, collateral as pledge. The mishkan was taken as collateral for the sake of the chosen people. I'm going to get my mishes and mashes mixed up here. What happened was that the mishkan, like the first and second temples, was destroyed or captured due to the sins of the nation of Israel. It formed a type of pledge or collateral. So rather than God completely destroying Israel for their disobedience, the Lord substituted the mishkan and had that destroyed. And this is interesting. He allowed the people to survive by destroying his own presence in the land. What an interesting God. He does the opposite to what you would think would be the way to go. The tabernacle was destroyed instead of them. Now, the Mishkan is a pattern of the heavenly temple. And it became the earthly pattern of the Solomonic and later Herodian temple in Jerusalem. The Zohar tells us this. We possess part of God's own being, his feminine half. This is the ultimate guarantee, that is, the ultimate pledge, the ultimate corollary. Come and see, the Blessed Holy One placed his Shekinah among Israel to sit over them like a mother over her children and to protect them on every side. As long as the Holy Mother sits over them, the Blessed Holy One comes to dwell with them because he never leaves her. All supreme love is directed toward her. Therefore, he gave her as a pledge, Mashkan, in the midst of Israel, to make it known that he will never forget them or leave them. Does any of this sound familiar? Isn't this very similar to what Yeshua was telling his disciples?
Yeah.
Why? Because that pledge, Mashkan, is in their midst. A parable. One person loved another and said, "My love for you is so high, I want to live with you." The other said, "How can I be so sure you will stay with me?" So he took all his most precious belongings and brought them to the other, saying, "Here is a pledge to you that I will never part from you." So Mishkan, Mashkan literally means a dwelling pledge. And it is this primary teaching which can be located in the writings of the first century Pharisee Rav Shaul. Now, he briefly incorporated the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, into the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Think about it. They're one anyway. The Shekinah glory of God and the Holy Spirit are one. And remember, when you take John's Gospel into Hebrew, Aramaic, and bring it back into English, the Holy Spirit becomes she, not he. She will guide you into all truth. Not he, she. Why? It's a feminine aspect of God's nature and character and personality. And Paul speaks of it as God's personal deposit or down payment, his pledge, his mashkan, to save each of us. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Ephesians 1 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. There it is. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It's all summed up there in his writing to the Ephesians, who were not Jews. They were Gentiles, but brought in to Israel. This is why the Zohar adds, "I will place my mishkan," means I will deposit a mashkan, a pledge in your hands to ensure that I will dwell in you always. So if the Holy Spirit indwells you, then God the Father's entire blueprint of the divine temple or tabernacle in the heavens, that which constitutes God himself, God's DNA, if you want to use that expression, ensures as a pledge and a guarantee our everlasting salvation. God dwells in us, we dwell in God. His mishkan is his mashkan indeed. Now, having said that, the teaching of God's dwelling in us and we in God disappeared around about the 4th century. Why? It was not in the interest of the Roman Church to continue Jewish doctrine. So by the 5th century, Augustine came along, wiped all that out, and today it's up to the Messianics to restore it, because it's gone. We may have aspects of it in Christian thought, whether Catholic or Protestant. We might have smitterings and smatterings of it, but the actual fundamental teaching at its root level is gone. So we have to restore it.
Because that was power to the people.
Sorry?
Power to the people. They couldn't have that.
Oh, well, no. That wouldn't be good at all. Mind you, that's not just Rome. That was Henry VIII as well. Yeah, absolutely. So you'll find, as we go along toward the end of the age, you're going to see a great divide. You're going to see Messianics who are with us in our understanding of Jewish thought form, particularly first century thought form, and you're going to see those who are against us. And there'll be more of them, I'm telling you now. More of them. And the sad part about it is that they're going to be opposed to our message because they have come from Christian backgrounds. They will have been indoctrinated with Christianity. Now, authentic Christianity, praise God. Absolutely. But where it is corrupt, Greek, thought form, it's already heavily influencing them out there. Or you've got another extreme where it's all, you know, if we get rid of Christmas and Easter and Lent and keep Sukkot and these days, everything's going to be okay. No, it's not. You can still have a false Messiah. You can have the right gospel and the false Messiah. Or you can have a false gospel and the right image of a Messiah. We've got to be careful here. We need to have the right gospel and the right Messiah. And sometimes it's a tricky business walking along that razor edge.
Very lonely too.
Beg your pardon?
Very lonely too.
And a very lonely, yes, very lonely life. It really can be. A very lonely journey. And people will let you know very, very soon they disagree with you. They really will.
We're all together here, isn't it? You can encourage one another.
Well, this is part of the ecclesia. This is why it exists. Mm. Not only for right education, praise and worship, but to encourage one another. Mm. And it is also the difficulty in walking two worlds. You know, I encourage people to stay in their churches if they can do any good in there. But you know what? I tried. I tried. I've smashed my head against a brick wall. Because sooner or later they make the issue of your personal standing.
And I can imagine real attack, real verbal attack.
Oh, well, I got it just recently when I went into a Baptist church and, my keeper, you know, came with my yarmulke, I walked in there and the wife of the minister, Baptist, came up and said, "You should take that silly hat off. It doesn't belong here." And I just looked at her and I said, "Well, I don't think I belong here." But then I stayed because a number of people walked up and said, "Oh, when I was young, I knew Jewish people." And so the attraction was there. People were interested in what I wanted to share. But it's a hard one. It's a hard walk. For those of us who have been there and done that. Be careful in relation to prophecy. Be careful of interpretation of prophecy. Because there are certain characteristics that the Bible gives us about what to look for in relation to the Antichrist. Unfortunately, in the Second World War, Hitler was identified as the Antichrist. This was before the end of the war. Because his name adds up to 666. If you take A as 100, H is 107, I is 108, etc., it adds up to 666. If you take the original Soviet, or rather socialist countries, that banded together in the world, you will find 10 nations, and we know that it's going to be a kingdom of 10 nations at the end of the age. So the list is, and there are whole churches that taught all this: the USSR, East Germany, Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Bulgaria, Romania, Vietnam, China, and Yugoslavia. And they said, "There's the 10 nations. There's the 10 socialist kingdoms." My response was eager. It was very eager. I said, "No, there's actually 11." They said, "Well, how do you figure that?" I said, "Because Australia was dedicated to socialism by Karl Marx long before Russia. Now, it didn't stay socialist, but it was a socialist country, first on earth. People don't realise it." So there's 11. Be careful of your interpretation of scripture. Psalm 83 is another good example. There are people on the web, you can go there now, just type in 10 nations, Arab, and you'll find out Psalm 83, everyone's saying, "Oh, look, there are 10 nations mentioned. They've got to be the 10 nations at the end of the age. Yeshua returns to take a control of a world government, not an Arab conglomerate." All right? Not an Arab conglomerate. Yes, there are 10 nations mentioned in Psalm 83, and there will be a 10-nation economic union in the Middle East at the end of the age. No doubt about that. And that particular psalm shows us that there are changes yet to come in the Middle East. Lebanon is mentioned, but also Tyre. Isn't Tyre part of Lebanon? Yes, it is, but it's mentioned separately. So you're going to have the city-state of Tyre, once again, revive at the end of the age. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen because of the influence of Hezbollah.
Yeah.
Not Hamas, no, it's down south. Hezbollah. So you will have that. So on and so forth. We've got to be very, very careful here. Yeshua makes it quite plain in the book of Revelation that he comes back to take control of the world's kingdom, singular. Now, last yeshiva, I mentioned that Rome could not possibly be the beast. Impossible. Because even though the two legs of iron seem to represent Constantinople in the east and Rome in the west, they were never joined in the first place. All right? Mm. And indeed, when Rome fell, Constantinople in the east continued on until the 15th century. So what you would really have in the great image of Nebuchadnezzar is Nebuchadnezzar's image of somebody with one leg. All right? Not two legs. One fell, the other continued. So in actual fact, the inheritor of the Eastern Empire was Russia. And here we've got to be very careful because, if I can find this, I'll just share this with you because you'll see what I'm getting at.
No one that can't have 10 toes.
Well, it can, but it'll be a freak. It'll be a freak of nature. Let's see here. Yes. Yes. On the eve of the Second World War, Communist Russia seized three kingdoms, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. Just before I get into this, to show this, to illustrate this, let's look at these scriptures. So you will know that what I'm saying is absolutely correct. Turn over to Daniel. And look at these characteristics about the final world kingdom. If you go to Daniel 7 and verse 25, talking about the Antichrist, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High God and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of time." It's 3.5 years. Now notice, they will be words of blasphemy, persecution of the saints, and changing times and laws, or at least thinking to do so. Okay, have a look at, keep your finger in there, but jump over to Revelation 13 and verse 5. Because, you know, there's a lot about the Antichrist and the beast system that we can know in advance. Revelation 13 and verse 5, but it's a matter of how we interpret what we read. "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the heavens. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So here again, it tells us very plainly what to expect from the Antichrist. If you go back to Daniel 7 and have a look at verse 21, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." All right? If you jump over to Revelation 12 and verse 6, keeping your finger in Daniel, uncomfortable for Daniel. Daniel, Revelation 12 and verse 6. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her for 1260 days. All right. Now have a look at 13 and verse 3. "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now jump back over to Daniel 7 and verse 20. You remember all this, of course. "Of the 10 horns that were in his head, of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld with the same horn, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So, verse 24, another shall rise after them and shall be diverse from the first. He will subdue three kings. So, basically, the literature that has circulated even up until recently, and in some cases still circulates, that Russia, no longer the USSR, but Russia, the Federated States, Russia seized three kingdoms, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, which fulfilled Daniel 7, verse 8. The communist bloc in Europe consisted of 10 original nations: Russia, East Germany, Bulgaria, Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Estonia, Lithuania, and Latvia. Of course, I left Yugoslavia out, but that's all right. Then the colour of communism is red, as the dragon is in the Book of Revelation. Leninism was, as practiced in Moscow, and Stalinism is, as practiced in China, blasphemously atheistic, which fulfills Revelation 17:3. She is the only world power symbolized by a bear, Revelation 13, verse 2, who was wounded to death, Revelation 13:3, when the Germans almost conquered her in 1941, their troops halting only 37 miles from Moscow as a severe winter closed in. So when the Japanese brought the US into the war, the position in Russia changed with American lend-lease aid to the tune of $18 billion worth of supplies. The US continued to feed and clothe the Soviet Union, so she unexpectedly resuscitated. So again, people look at that and say, well, there it is, it's in the Bible. All right, the Americans have shipped countless tons of food to Russia over that period of time, and not only that, they handed them American technological achievements. So America built Russia up. All right. If you haven't read it, try and get hold of Antony Sutton's National Suicide, Military Aid to the Soviet Union. It's an interesting study. The overwhelming evidence is heavily documented that the Americans created Russia, that is, the USSR. And certainly Russia and her allies persecuted and oppressed the saints behind the Iron Curtain, Revelation 13, verse 7. I personally met Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote Tortured for Christ. And if that were Christ, would you give him a blanket? Richard Wurmbrand was an absolute dinky-dye, authentic believer, a Jewish believer in Yeshua. And he lists the terrible crimes that were committed against the Christians behind the Iron Curtain, behind the Romanian Curtain, himself included. But certainly through the United Nations, which the Reds created, you have the influence of the beast system over all kindreds, tongues, nations, etc. So you can look at the argument and say, wow, this is interesting. It's not true, but it's interesting. It's interesting. It's an interesting argument. And of course, we have to realise that the communist system, the symbol has always been the dragon. Always has been the dragon. And of course, some people now, because the USSR has collapsed, they look at Red China and say, well, now it's being fulfilled in Red China. Leaving that alone, the Atlas of Earth Resources, Population, Food, Energy, Minerals and Development, a source book of information and options, written by Robert S. McNamara, that's the gentleman that gave us the Vietnam War. He did apologise to America for doing that, but he didn't apologise to Vietnam, nor did he apologise to Australia or New Zealand. And I don't have much time for that man. But he did say that the traditional socialist countries are ordered as 10 nations in all. Well, of course, I've already shown you that he was wrong, because Australia wasn't included as the 10 original socialist nations on Earth. Indeed, it is interesting that people are looking desperately for the coming of the Antichrist and reading into events that which cannot be justified. It can't be justified. Because it's yet to come. It's yet to come. The The great key to understanding what the book of Revelation is all about. I'm taking this off the board so I can write it up here. It's most important we understand the key to the apocalypse. And incidentally, it is the book of Revelation, apocalypsis, which means the unveiling, the revealing, not revelations. It's not the book of revelations. And it's not the book of the history of the last 2,000 years of the church. It's a book about the future. The key to the apocalypse is who owns Israel. The key to the apocalypse revolves around two main characters: Israel, a nation that is symbolized by scarlet, by red. Peter. The two main characters of the apocalypse, Israel and Esau, struggling over the land. Who owns the land of Canaan? It is most important that we grasp that fact. If we don't grasp that the scarlet dragon, red or scarlet, let's put red there, is Edom, we have missed the point of the biblical revelation. Because Genesis tells us, sets the stage for us to understand all that comes thereafter. Esau is called Edom. It's a nickname. It means red. All right? And who today are the redheads? Well, the English, the Scots, the Irish, the Scandinavians, straw colour, red hair, whatever, the Edomites. And who are the Jews? They're the little people about 4'8", with big noses, funny ears, dark eyes, and curls, and they're swarthy skinned.
And a great sense of humour.
They can also be 6'1". Grey hair heading turning white very quickly, or blue-eyed gentlemen. You know, look, we if you get a book and look at, you know, who are Jews today, have a good look. There's a huge assortment of Israelites, of Israeli, not Israelis, but Israelites around the world. We have to realize that the argument over who owns Israel and the borders of Israel, hello, the borders of Israel, if we grasp that that is the key to the book of Revelation, we will begin to understand things we never saw before. But Esau is going to play a very prominent role in the next few years with the betrayal of Israel by the Americans and the British and the Europeans. It's very, very clearly revealed in the Bible, and the apocalypse is all about it. But, you know, I said last time, Edom and Adam, the first human being, Edom and Adam are known in identification by their consonants. DM. Right? Adam simply means mankind. And Edom has become generally humankind today. Because the Phoenicians, the Aryan Phoenicians, after the second millennium BCE, when the earth was basically destroyed by this intruder from outer space, be it an asteroid or a comet, whatever it was, it destroyed civilization back then. It was the Edomites that restored civilization to the entire world. I am not talking about Syro-Phoenicians. I'm not talking about the people who are over in Jordan today. I'm not talking about the Syro-Phoenicians. I'm talking about the Aryan Phoenicians. They're two distinct groups. And the Aryan Phoenicians were the ones who colonized the entire earth after that cataclysm. Indeed, they went everywhere. They went all over the world, setting up colonies and trading posts and so forth. So that today, every nation on earth has a connection with Esau. Every nation on earth has a redhead somewhere. Every nation on earth has blue-eyed, well, even blue-eyed Jews. You'll find even King David. Oh my, he was known for his red complexion, let alone possibly red hair. It's quite possible. So in looking at the DM factor, we can understand that if Adam was the first man, Edom would now represent the nation or peoples who would constitute the melting pot of humankind. And over there in America, you've got a huge statue. It's of this Babylonian priestess who's saying, "Send us your poor and your offscouring and all of that." And it is a Babylonian image created by Rosicrucians and given by the French Rosicrucians to America. America was never a Christian nation. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that Christian ideological theology. You know, it's nonsense. America was never a Christian nation. Australia was more of a Christian nation than America was in the founding fathers. America was founded by Freemasons. America was the new Atlantis. It was the Rosicrucians who majored on the Declaration of Independence and all of that. It was the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and so forth. Freemasons, Rosicrucians, the New Atlantis. Look at their dollar bill. Look at the pyramid. Come on. It was not a Christian nation. The pilgrims came not because they were kicked out of England. They left England in protest that it had become sin-ridden. They left and tried to establish their narrow views in the New World.
The Puritans.
Adam or Edom means man, really, in the Hebrew language, and Esau was a sensual antagonist of God. He hated his brother Jacob and desired to kill him. And sensual cravings and carnal lust-filled gratification has always been the motivation of Esau toward life, toward those they conquered as well. And when you look at Esau, his children can't help but emulate him. Now listen to this as I close here. The Greek word for the seat of human passions and emotion, the heart or the diaphragm, possesses the cryptic number 666. Keep in mind what I'm talking about in relation to Edom. The Bible tells us very clearly 666 is the number of a
man.
It's the number of humankind. We have ignored that, but the statement says humanity is 666. Adam was the first man created on the sixth day. The Bible today, corrupted by human beings, has 66 books in it. The very fact that 66 ought to raise our eyebrows. 49 books there should be in here. But we've divided all the books up and now we've got 66. And man's great economic system of perfection is 666. And that's always the case. If you look in Solomon's reign, you'll find that 666 is linked with King Solomon and his prosperity. All right? So we need to understand that if the Bible says the number of 666 is the number of man, believe it. It's the number of humankind. In Kabbalistic Gematria, the number 666 is to material as to opposed to spiritual activity. So here you've got Israel, which is centered around the spirit, and you've got Esau or Edom, surrendered around materialism. And Israel always rides Edom. The Jews control Esau's descendants. Whether we want to admit it or not, Hollywood, there's a lot of Jews in Hollywood. The the banking industry. There's a lot of Jews that are involved
there.
Wall Street. Edom has, up until now, enjoyed Jewish influence. Now, I've got a whole article on our registered users page, which talks about all the gifted Jews who have helped the Edomites. It goes for pages. The Nazis got hold of it, so they started to use my material on their websites, showing or trying to prove that what I'm saying is that Jews control the world and therefore they're bad. You know, yet they're quoting the whole article I wrote. All I'm doing is saying, hey, the Jews have blessed the world in every possible way.
Absolutely.
In every possible way.
They're not even really God-fearing Jews, are they?
No, but they're still blessing the world. They're still blessing the world. Absolutely. 666 represents the sun and the influence of solar radiation, corresponding in society to the emperor and in the individual to the principle of intellect and will. It is the leader directing the masses, the word of command instinctively obeyed, writes John Michel in City of Revelation. Interesting quotation. It shows once again that 666 as a number of persons, as collective humankind, and dominated by the worldwide sway of Edom, Red Avivus, is the beast. If we can grasp that fundamental, that the beast to come is the scarlet beast, and let's face it, the English Empire, the British Empire, when I went to school, we had to sit in a classroom and there was a great big map on the wall and it was the British Empire. Guess what colour it was painted?
Red.
Red. And the sun never set on the British Empire. And next lecture, I'm going to show you from history how the British Empire and now the Americans are fulfilling the Book of Revelation. I'm going to show you from history itself the promise that Isaac gave to Jacob, which should have been a promise given to Esau. And yet the promise he then gave to Esau, which has been lost in the authorized Christian Bible, yet in the Hebrew it's very, very clear that Edom was to control the world. And it is fascinating when you get into it, and we will see just how far the prophecies of God in relation to Israel and Edom are going to be pertinent to us in the next few years. We cannot escape it. We're on a collision course with destiny. It's right around the corner. The Antichrist is alive. We don't know who he is, but there's enough indication that when he comes, he will be the world's first president. At that point, we'll be able to go, there he is. We can't do it now. We can't do it with Obama. We can't do it with Clinton. We can't do it with Anwar Sadat. He's dead. Although people are still saying, oh, he's going to be revived one day. Oh, all right. It's going to happen. It's in the near future. We're living, breathing representatives of the final generation of humankind on earth who have the Spirit of God. Time's short. In fact, it's running out. Do you have any questions on any of this?